We'll ask you to earn his attention now as we call our speaker forward to speak upon the subject, the name and faith of the Berean Christadelphians.
Good afternoon, brethren and sisters and young people. I think for those of us who have attended the lectures over the last couple of months where we have been dealing with the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, the doctrines of Mormonism, of Jehovah's Witnesses, and I think it was last week Brother Philip dealt with the theory of the rapture, it won't come as any great surprise that the Berean Christadelphians differ almost in every respect to those bodies that exist today. We'd like to basically to deal with our subject this afternoon in two distinct parts. First of all, we'll be looking at who the Christadelphians are. This will occupy probably 5 to 7 minutes or so of our time to start. And then the second part will constitute a part which looks at our various beliefs. So to start with, who are the Christadelphians? Well, the Christadelphians, or as the name implies, the Brethren of Christ, are a body of people associated together by a belief in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and by immersion into Christ for the remission of sins and identification with his resurrection. I continue this quote. They do not profess to have received any new revelation, but hold that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are able to make a person wise into salvation. Believing in the divine authorship of the Bible, they think it only reasonable to reject any interpretation which fails to harmonize all the testimonies of the Holy Scriptures, and finding that the creeds of the various existing religious groups are, in a great variety of ways, opposed to the direct teaching of the Bible, they feel compelled to stand apart, making appeal in all such matters to the statements of the Scriptures, and testing all teachings thereby. They believe in the personal, visible return of Christ to the earth, to establish his power and reign as king throughout the world. Before we enlarge, then, on this basic introduction, we want you to understand from the outset and from the quote we've just read from that we are a unique body of people having stood aside from mainstream Christianity because we believe that the doctrines of Christianity today do not reflect the doctrines of Christ, which we, as we made mention of right from the start, have proved over the last 8 weeks or so. They do not truly reflect the doctrines of Christ when he was on earth 2,000 years ago. And the Bible alone is our guide. And we believe in a kingdom on earth when Jesus Christ has visibly returned and made himself known to the world. We'll expand on this when we consider our beliefs a little later. We now propose to consider another quote written some 130 years or so ago, which comprehensively deals with our specific name, the Christadelphians. The quote starts, "There exists a body of people scattered throughout the English-speaking communities of the world who are formed into communities styled ecclesias, which is the Greek word translated churches. They use that word in preference to churches because the word church does not express the idea of ecclesia. Church, in the abstract, means the portion of a lord, and in current use denotes a building set apart for religious purposes, or any congregation professing the name of Christ, all of which meanings are totally foreign to the idea expressed by ecclesia. Ecclesia means the assembly of the called out, and is appropriately employed to designate those who by the truth have been called out both from the world and from the multitude of professing Christian bodies, who hold the traditions of a corrupt ecclesiasticism instead of the doctrines promulgated by Jesus and the apostles. It was the name bestowed by the Spirit upon the communities holding the truth of Christ in the early centuries, and as it has no proper English equivalent, there is no alternative but to use it in its original form. But there is another name by which those holding the faith herein set forth are individually distinguished from the profession of orthodoxy. Ecclesia applies only to a number and approximately answers to church of popular usage. But there is need for a name of individual application, answering to the Christian of common parlance. The believers in Christ were called Christians at Antioch in the first century and afterwards everywhere else. This was the name by which they were known, the nickname which their enemies originated, and which at that time was an epithet of disgrace, though from the disciples' point of view, a name to them of honour. But the purpose the name served in ancient times is no longer answered by it. It no longer distinguishes the brethren of Christ from those who reject the faith of Christ. Everybody, European, is called Christian. The word defines nothing beyond an adhesion to the historical traditions of Jesus Christ. It imports nothing doctrinal. A man can believe anything and be a Christian. For this reason, it has ceased to serve its original use. But it may be argued that the abuse of a right word, a New Testament word, does not justify its repudiation on the part of those apprehending it truly. The answer to this is, the word is not necessarily a right word, because it was invented by the enemies of truth. The word is not a New Testament word, except that the New Testament records that it was used first in Antioch, in reference to Christ's brethren, and afterwards implies it only once as a current designation, which is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, and then only in accommodation to popular usage, in the same way as Agrippa is recorded to have used it in reference to himself in Acts 26, verse 28. No claim can be made for the name on the ground of its divine authority. We must deal with it on other grounds. It was a name employed for purposes of social distinction. It could be employed with no other object. To call a man a Christian did not make him a saint. It only identified him in the popular eye with a sect which, at that time, was everywhere spoken against. This use of it is sanctioned by Peter, from which it follows, but it is scriptural to acknowledge a distinctive designation if it accord with the truth. Christian accorded with the truth in the days of Peter, it does not do so now. So, with what is it to be substituted? Something expressive of the truth, something scriptural, nothing of human derivation, nothing expressive of human affinities. Everything savouring of the Corinthian schisms must be reprobated. Let no man say, I am of Paul, as against another saying, I am of Cephas. Let us all say, I am of Christ. But how shall we do this in a name which shall be scriptural, and yet distinguishes from the masses of Christendom who call themselves Christians? The answer is before us in the word, Christadelphian. This answers all the requirements of the case. It is the anglicized form of the Greek phrase, Christou Adelphio, brethren of Christ, and is unmistakably distinctive, never having been employed in the English tongue to designate those who are Christ's. It has an advantage over Christian in being more scriptural and definite in its significance. Christian merely expresses the world's dim and unintelligent apprehension of the position of Christ's brethren. The world understood not the nature of the relation subsisting between them and Christ. It merely saw the former had something to do with the latter and called them Christ ones. But Christadelphians goes closer and reveals the fact that the disciples of Christ are not merely his servants, but rather his friends, his brethren, joint heirs with him of the promises to Abraham. When the Apostle Paul arrived at Rome, he had an interview with certain Jews there who desired to hear what he believed. For, said they, as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. The members of this sect were called Christians, a name which was first used probably by their opponents at Antioch. By their inspired leaders, they were called disciples, saints, brethren, brethren in Christ, joint heirs with Christ, believers, children of Abraham, Abraham's seed, a peculiar people, children of light, children of God, sons of God, the elect of God, and so on and so forth. This sect was composed of two classes, Jews and Gentiles. The former had discontinued observing the abrogated Mosaic law, which was a shadow of things to come, and had acknowledged that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified, was the Messiah for whom they had been looking. They had confessed that only through him could remission of sins be obtained, and in accordance with the predictions of their prophets, they looked for him to sit upon the throne of David and restore the kingdom of Israel. The latter class, the Gentiles, had turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven for the purpose of ruling the world in righteousness. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And come back just a few pages to Acts chapter 17. Verse 31. Acts 17, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. They expected at that time to reign with him on the earth in his kingdom, to sit with him in his throne, and to have power over the nations in accordance with God's promises. Being but heirs of the kingdom of God, they had not at that time begun to inherit it. They believed it to be a kingdom which must be entered through great trial and tribulation. And therefore they patiently suffered persecution, that they might be counted worthy of it. They did not believe this kingdom to be the church, for they were told that no unrighteous person should enter it, and even flesh and blood could not inherit it. The disciples therefore, in the days of Christ, looked forward to being changed from mortality to immortality, at the second appearing of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And Philippians chapter 3, I'd also like to turn to. Very clear scriptural references regarding the expectation of the disciples at the time of Christ. They did not believe that they had an immortal soul, rather that they would be changed. Philippians 3 verse 20, for our conversation or way of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? And so, believing that the wages of sin is death, and that death passed upon all men, the members of this sect recognized the apostolic truth that eternal life or immortality is the gift of God, obtainable only through Jesus Christ. As enjoined by the apostles, they sought immortality and endeavored to lay hold on eternal life. Consequently, they did not believe that they were naturally immortal or in the present enjoyment of eternal life. The dead in Christ they believed to be sleeping in the dust of the earth, with no power to praise the Lord until the resurrection, an event necessary to prevent the faithful dead from perishing. This sect did not look for the conversion of the world before the second appearing of Jesus Christ, because they were told that the mystery of iniquity, which was then working, would, when ripe, be destroyed by the coming of Christ. No greater proof of the extensive growth of this false system can be found or is needed than the denial of the foregoing truths throughout Christendom. There is a class of people, however, who maintain the belief of the apostolic sect everywhere spoken against. This sect are the Berean Christadelphians. Amid indifference and misunderstanding, in a world which says, "Where is the promise of his coming?" they try to bear witness to the truth. Having received the message themselves, they have the responsibility, as it were, of Ezekiel's watchman to pass it to others. It is their one desire to do this, for we are confident that we have the greatest treasure in the world, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. The power of God unto salvation, and the way to eternal life. Having considered then the history of our name and given a brief introduction to you of the Christadelphian teachings, we now propose to consider some of our core doctrines and back them up with Scripture. We will do this by considering 13 specific propositions that are at the very heart of our teaching. You will find that our beliefs are directly based on the Word of God, which is able to make a man wise unto salvation. And our doctrines very much from Orthodox Christendom, because as the Scriptures prophesy, there has been a falling away from the one true hope. This point about holding the one true hope is important because the Scriptures explicitly tell us that there is one faith and one gospel, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 to 6. So then, our proposition number one is that the Bible is a book written by the power of inspiration, working in different prophets and apostles who lived in Israel a long time ago. They lived at different times, and each wrote their part independently of the other. But one Spirit moved them all and enabled them to make known to men the mind of God in history, precept and prophecy. So that the Bible, though composed of many books and parts, is the one true Word of God. Come with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Come with me also to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Bible, given then by inspiration of God, reveals to us the truth concerning God and concerning his plan with man. Our second proposition is that there is only one God, who is the Father. The scriptures reveal that he dwells in the heavens, yet through his outflowing power or energy is everywhere present. He alone is essentially immortal, being the fountain of all life, the maker and the sustainer of everything that is. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5 says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Come with me to Isaiah 45. Verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." Scripture testimony does not become clearer than this, does it? I am the Lord, and there is none else. Our third proposition is that there is one Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the scriptures also reveal that he was the Son of Mary. He was born of a virgin mother by the operation of the Holy Spirit. He revealed the Father to men, for God was in him. Christ is the bringer of life, because he died in order to put sin to death in himself, through which forgiveness was made possible, and rose in order that through him men might have salvation, he being the first fruits of them that slept. Matthew chapter 3 verse 17 reveals, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Acts chapter 2 verse 22 shows that Jesus Christ was a man and not a God. It specifically reveals him to be so. Jesus was human as to the substance of which he was made. He was made of flesh and blood and bore the same sinful human nature as we bear. He was divine as to the source from which he came. Let us never ever forget that. He was divine. He was born of God. He was the Son of God. It was God's Spirit from which he derived his wisdom and the pattern of the character which he possessed. If he was revealed Son of God, if his beginning was through Mary his mother, then in no way was he a God or equal to God. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that he was made a little lower than the immortal angels. This is a huge subject in its own right, and we do not have time now to go through it in detail. But we are aware that all of these propositions are comprehensively covered through our program of lectures held from this platform each Sunday. And what we have said will suffice, surely, in showing that Christianity's teaching of God being three persons is not upheld scripturally. God is the Father of all. Christ revealed God to be greater than he was. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, with beginning of days. Our fourth proposition is that the Spirit is the power of God filling all space, through which he works what he wills to do. And again, it will not surprise you to learn that we don't believe that Spirit is a God. The Spirit is the energy, it is the power that emanates from God. It is through this Spirit that we breathe, move, and have our being. Through this Spirit or energy, The world has been formed and all things therein. The Holy Spirit is also not a God, but is the same energy that emanates from God, but gathered up for very specific purposes, for the miracles that were wrought, such as raising the dead. This is an important point. Let us turn to the book of Job and the book of Psalms. Job first, chapter 33. Job chapter 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Chapter 34, verse 14 and 15. If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. This is a very powerful teaching in the scriptures, is it not? It shows exactly what the breath and spirit of God are. If he set his heart upon man, if he gathered unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together. Psalm 139. Verse 7. Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, or the grave, behold, thou art there. Our fifth proposition is that man was formed of the dust, condemned to return to dust because of sin. Men breathe the same breath and live by the same kind of physical life as the animals. The Bible reveals that man is a living soul or creature, that man was created on the sixth day. Man did not evolve. Evolution is wholly undermining of the powerful and mighty works of God. He is wholly mortal. When he dies, he returns to the dust. In death, he has no consciousness whatsoever. God alone has immortality. Let us go back to the book of Job, chapter 4. Verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labour wherein I have laboured, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labour which I took under the sun. Chapter 12, verse 7. These verses showing that man just wasteth away all his vanity. Chapter 12, verse 7. Oh dear. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. "Vanity of vanity," saith the preacher. All is vanity. And so here we have the words of Solomon, the king, summing up the summation of life. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Isn't this true? Anyone that has ever seen someone die, or anyone in the death state, will have witnessed to that scriptural testimony. Point number 6, that immortality belongs to the future, for it will be life in an incorruptible body. It will be received as a gift by those who have faith in what God has revealed and obeyed what he has commanded. The idea that the soul of man is naturally immortal comes from pagan philosophy and has no place in Scripture. Immortality is a conditional gift to be bestowed at the resurrection. And when we say conditional, we mean that it depends on whether the person's works have been in accordance with the commandments of Christ or not, whether good or bad. The scriptures teach that the wicked shall perish, but those who have entered into the covenant relationship with Christ through baptism and remain faithful are those styled the meek that shall inherit the earth in an incorruptible body. Christ specifically says of his disciples, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is immortal life, eternal life. Romans 6 verse 23. Our seventh point is that life is ended by death and can only be restored by resurrection. Both those who have obeyed and those who have disobeyed God, having a knowledge of his plan and purpose, will be raised for judgment. But while the one class will receive eternal life, the other will return to death without end. We could turn up John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 39 and 57. But for the purposes of this afternoon's lecture, we have a very clear scriptural testimony in the book of Daniel at the 12th chapter. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, for connection. "But that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Our eighth point is that the Lord Jesus Christ is to return from the heavens where he ascended, to raise and to judge the dead, and to set up his grand and glorious kingdom here upon the earth. This will be the kingdom of David restored, in the land promised to Abraham, that Christ's rule will be extended over the whole earth, and all nations will share in its glorious blessings. The apostles asked Christ in Acts chapter 1, would he restore again the kingdom to Israel? Christ did not say, "You're mistaken, I have no intention of setting up a kingdom in Israel." He didn't say that. Instead, he said that it was not for them to know when he would restore that kingdom. Those same apostles were comforted just a few verses on from the one just referred to, when they were told that Christ would return in like manner as they had seen him depart. When Pilate asked him, just prior to his death, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born." At his conception, his mother Mary was told that he would be the Son of God and would sit on the throne of his father David. David's throne was in Israel, and it is this throne that Christ will sit on at some point in the near future. When Christ showed his disciples how to pray, he told them to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. The Christadelphian's hope, then, is an Israelitish hope. Paul tells us in the New Testament that for the hope of Israel was he bound with chains. Israel shall be the head and most glorious nation in the kingdom age. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us that Abraham and his seed, the Christ, was promised the world as an inheritance. Matthew 5 tells us that the meek shall inherit the earth. Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis 13 tell us that Abraham and Christ will inherit the land of Israel as an everlasting possession. Those chapters tell us that all nations will be blessed in Christ. The prophets, especially Isaiah, tell us that the deaf shall hear, the blind shall see, the lame shall leap. They tell us that handfuls of corn shall be found even on the most desolate of mountaintops. Jerusalem will be the future capital city of the world, and Christ's throne shall be placed there. The laws of God in righteousness and in truth shall go forth into all nations who shall receive them. If they don't, they shall be destroyed. The righteous shall prosper and the wicked shall be slain. Point 9, that the devil is not a supernatural being, but is the principle in human nature which gives all men a bent towards sin. The devil or Satan is the Bible name for sin in its various forms among men. Christ took away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin has the power of death. There is no such being as the personal immortal devil of popular religious belief. The belief in such a being is due to the misunderstanding of certain figures and symbols in the Bible. The Bible devil has many shapes, but all these have their origin in the insubordination of flesh and blood to divine law. He presents himself in our feelings and in the persons of those who would draw us into wrong ways. In his larger shape, he exists in the present political constitution of things upon earth. Again, this is an important point, so let us turn to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, speaking of Christ, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So does that teach us of a supernatural being? Well, come to chapter 9, verse 26. This devil that he overcame, that he put to death, is here spoken of. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this word sin and the devil are kind of synonymous terms. James chapter 1. Verse 14. But every man is tempted, not by the devil, but when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, or sin, and it shall flee from you. Point number 10, drawing to our conclusion, that hell is the Bible name for the grave, or the unseen state. As there are no immortal souls, there cannot be a place of fiery torment for them. Where in the New Testament hell stands for Gehenna, in the original, it simply means a place of destruction for those who are rejected at his coming. Our 11th point is that eternal life is offered only to those who believe the gospel, who render obedience to it by baptism in the name of Christ and continue to obey his commands. Once again, this is an extremely important difference between the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of the Berean Christadelphians, and all others from Christendom, who mostly believe that once they are saved by baptism, they are saved forever. The Bible, though, does not teach that. The Bible teaches that after baptism, it is only those who overcome and who obey Christ's commands that will be offered a place in his kingdom. This gospel is defined as the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and baptism requires complete immersion in water. Our 12th point is that the earth is promised as the inheritance of Christ and those who are saved through him. The earth will therefore remain as our lasting home. Psalm 37 tells us that the meek shall inherit the earth. We don't have time to turn that up right now, but in your own time, if you'd like to consider verses 1 to 9. And our last point, then, in conclusion, is point number 13. That the men and women accepted by Christ at his return and given eternal life are to reign with him for 1,000 years in his kingdom. Christ's kingdom will last for 1,000 years. Their subjects will be the mortal peoples of all nations, but at the end of this period, death will be wiped out, and the earth will be filled only with an immortal race in perfect harmony with God, who will be all in all. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, our last but one quotation for this afternoon. First Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And here then, in verse 26, we are given the key to the objective of the kingdom. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So the purpose of this grand and glorious kingdom is basically to bring sin into subjection, that once all men are immortal, then and only then shall the meek inherit the earth. Our final quotation is Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Come with me actually to the last book of Revelation, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So we see, young people and brethren and sisters, that the time is coming when Christ shall return to reward those who have been faithful unto his word according as their works have been. Please remember these words. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city.